Do this. Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. Thank you for being here. Francesca, do you have my images for you? That's good. That's good. That's great. Thank you very much.
Just a couple of things before I start. It's a wonderful book, and it's apocalyptic. It's got all this stuff, and stuff. And it does relate to the end times. If you want me to tell you what's going to happen at the end, go home. I can't tell you at the moment exactly how the end times are going to be. That's not the purpose of this sermon. My purpose is how to be faithful in our life. Right. So let's go on with this. And I hope you don't mind, but because we don't have a service to follow, I'm not running away. I'm slightly more relaxed with my time. So let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here in this parish church this morning, to be able to sing our songs of praise, to hear the scriptures read and your word proclaimed. We do ask, Lord, that by your good grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us now, especially as we consider this incredible book of Daniel and its final chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Daniel 12, verse 1. What an incredibly dramatic and powerful verse that is. And you can feel the tension behind it, can't you? And I recommend, if you haven't already done so, that you have Daniel chapter 12 in front of you. But firstly, how did we get here? Well, we are here commencing the final part of our sermon series entitled Daniel, Faithful in a Foreign Land. And I think it's fitting that we should do so when we have come together as a benefice. For there is much that we can learn from these passages and be inspired by. For throughout this series, we've seen how Daniel and his companions have been consistently faithful to God, despite the fact that they lived in a foreign land and found themselves under the most enormous pressure to conform. In fact, it was their reluctance to do so, combined with their extraordinary ability to serve, which fed the jealous and political resentment of others, culminating in the events of the fiery furnace of chapter 3 and the den of lions in chapter 6. And yet they faced each terrible, dreadful moment with a quiet resolve, courage, and integrity. And God saves them and vindicates them, which only enhances their renown in the eyes of the respective kings they serve. But there is another side to this story, one which we shouldn't forget. Daniel and his friends are in exile. They are therefore experiencing within their own lifetime the consequences of a broken covenant, which brings us to Michael's wonderful sermon of last week. Because Daniel 9 is all about a prayer of contrition, set in the light of that broken covenant and the warnings that were given much earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, God says. One of which was the possibility of exile. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. 28, verses 25 and 36 in Deuteronomy. For as Bishop N.T. Wright reminds us, one of the great themes of Daniel chapter 9 is the righteousness of God. God is righteous in the sense that he is always faithful, and he is faithful to the covenant established between him and his people. In Deuteronomy 28, he had told the Israelites quite clearly about the blessings that they would enjoy if they were faithful to him and kept the covenant, but he had also warned them equally clearly about the curses that they would experience if they were not faithful and if they broke the covenant, which is precisely what happened. And so Israel has nothing to complain of. God is simply doing what he said he would do and what he has to do if he is to be a righteous God and faithful to the promise. And yet, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God comforting his people and bringing them back if only they repented. Now, as far as we know, Daniel was indeed a righteous man. But if the people were to be vindicated as a whole, as a nation, well then there had to be repentance. And that's what we saw last week in Michael's sermon and what he brought to us. Daniel humbly kneeling before God as a representative of his people, repenting of his and their collective sin. Not on the basis of any righteousness of their own, which was clearly lacking, but on the basis of God's mercy, and God's mercy alone. But as you may recall, Daniel had started his prayer by reminding God that Jeremiah the prophet had said that the exile would last 70 years. Daniel 9, verse 2. 70 years. Which is why Daniel's act of contrition and repentance was so apt, because that time was coming to a close. But Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appears to Daniel and tells him the startling news that in a sense the exile would not last after 70 years, but 70 weeks of years, which is 70 times 7. In other words, 490 years. What a shock. But it reminds us of similar phrases used by Jesus about forgiveness in the New Testament. About not forgiving your brother 7 times, but 77 times, Matthew 18. Similar phraseology, which suggests that there is a somewhat vague but numinous period when both repentance and forgiveness are key. Catch the moment. Catch the moment. Don't let it pass by. Repentance is important if you want forgiveness. And of course, the fascinating thing about the Daniel reference is that many people over the centuries, including the Jewish historian Josephus, endeavored to calculate when this period of 490 years might come to an end, concluding that it would be at some point in the early years of the first century. So that when Jesus comes along, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark 1, 15, people would automatically have had this Daniel reference in the back of their minds as they looked forward to and anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, enhanced by Jesus' own frequent description of himself as the Son of Man. In other words, as N.T. Wright reminds us, if you want to be a Daniel 7 period people, if you want to be a Daniel 7 people in all that glory, you need to spend some time sitting and embracing the repentant contrition of Daniel 9. But the end of Daniel 9, chapter 9, is very sober because it points to a period of great conflict with the cutting down of the Anointed One, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the desecration of the temple when the abomination, I can never say that word, the abomination that causes desolation is set up within it. Which leads us into the complicated and very dense visions of Daniel chapter 10, of chapters 10 and 11, which I don't have time to deal with this morning, but suffice to say that many scholars would believe that this apocalyptic section, which refers to the kings of the south and the kings of the north, the kings of Persia and the kings of Greece, and the king who exalts himself, were written much later than the 6th century BC and were subsequently ascribed to Daniel. They think this because it so accurately depicts that period between the Old and the New Testaments, when the Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes was king in 175 BC. He aggressively promoted Greek culture and institutions in Judea. He expelled many Jews from Jerusalem and suppressed their religion. He forbade Torah observance and violently enforced pagan worship. In 167 BC, he entered the temple and stopped its daily sacrifice. He removed its objects and set up his own pagan altar within it. This is considered to be the abomination that makes desolate, just as mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It was these actions which sparked the subsequent Jewish revolution under Judas Maccabeus, which Judas and his followers ultimately won. But it was the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes which were considered to be the template for another character, far off in the future, an Antichrist figure on the horizon, who came to be in later Christian tradition, which is why these passages are said to be multi-layered, because they have both a near reading, perhaps at the time of Antiochus, and a far-off reading at the end of time. Did Daniel in the 6th century BC have some concept of all this as revealed to him by God? I would like to think so. However you regard it, and however you regard the view that this refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, it's clear that when nations are at war between themselves, there is a great physical and spiritual battle going on at the same time. The things on earth are reflected in heaven, and there are consequences. There is turmoil on earth, which we see today, which has repercussions in heaven. Don't think that anything is just physical, material. These things are spiritual battles too. And it's clear that in the height of all this turmoil that Judah faced and Daniel in exile, it's clear that the people of Israel needed a savior. Can we have our first picture, please? At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Daniel 12, verse 1. In Hebrew thought, Michael is the heavenly protector assigned by God to defend his people at their darkest hour. He is described elsewhere as an angel, and the only one to be described as an archangel in Jude chapter 9. He is also described as one of the chief princes, as he is here in Daniel chapter 12. And his name is literally a question. I don't know if you can read it. His name means, who is like God? And it's a question, an open question. Who is like God? You are expected to supply the answer. And the answer is, of course, no one. There was no one else like God. In fact, theologically speaking, Michael is the counterpoint to Satan, not Jesus. For both are created heavenly beings. Although that outlook, of course, is very different. Michael fights in the Lord's service and doesn't oppose him, whereas Satan constantly does. We would have encountered him in chapter 10 if we'd read it, fighting the prince of Persia, and of course he is subsequently mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, fighting and expelling the armies of Satan. And his arrival here signifies a defining moment in the story, in the book of Daniel. Enough is enough. God will intervene. Not to say that the battle is easy or without consequence. Sadly, many of the faithful have fallen and died. And this leads us on to the fascinating concept of resurrection. Resurrection as found in the Old Testament. We are so familiar with the story of Jesus and his resurrection that we treat it as something new, as belonging to the New Testament. But the kernels of resurrection thought are found here in Daniel chapter 12. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Sadly, many innocent people are killed in war and conflict. But if that is the case, where does justice belong? Surely God in his righteousness will do something. And the answer in Hebrew thought is resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. The imagery of sleep for death here is deliberate and very much, once again, a Hebrew concept picked up actually in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which Matthew kindly read out for us earlier in our second reading. It suggests that death is temporary, and the awakening from death out of the dust reminds us of the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And so here it speaks of a new creation as people awake to a new reality at the time of the resurrection. All will be raised and all will be judged. Some will wake to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame and contempt. That's what it says in Daniel. Those who are wise will shine like the stars. And Jesus, of course, has been described in the New Testament as the morning star, the greatest of the stars. But then we read verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. You, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. But there is often a misreading of this text in English minds, because we assume that closing up and sealing the words of the scroll is like rolling it up and locking it away forever, never to be seen again until the allotted time. But that's not quite what the language means. It means roll it up for now, yes, of course, for this moment. But the seal it is speaking of is the seal as with a stamp of authority to make it official. It doesn't mean that it can't be taken out and read again or ever referred to, because what will be the point of that? However, it's clear that Daniel is confused. I'm so glad that Daniel's confused, because he's not the only one. We all get confused over reading these books. And there is something of comfort in that. It's clear that Daniel is confused, as some of the events referred to and their implications are still to happen. They are still to occur. They won't be obvious until the time comes. The moment is revealed, which leads Daniel to ask in verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? To which we get the enigmatic reply from a man dressed in linen. It will be for times and half a time. It will be for a time, times and half a time. but the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed. Verse 7. Now, as with much in apocalyptic literature, these things are not always easy to interpret, either as an immediate reading or as a far-off one. But most scholars accept that a time in Hebrew thought is generally considered to be a single year of time. So a single time is 1 year. Times, plural, is 2 years. So 1 year plus 2 years makes 3 years. Plus half a time makes 3.5 years. 3.5 years, which actually shows up multiple times in Daniel and subsequently in the book of Revelation. But it's also interesting that it's generally accepted to be the period of persecution suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes at its highest. That terrible time was considered to be about 3.5 years. The period of tribulation before deliverance. And of course, most scholars also believe, and if we can have our second picture, please, that the ministry of Jesus also lasted about 3.5 years. So is it too fanciful to suggest that perhaps there is a little parallel here going on between that period of tribulation in Daniel before deliverance and Christ's own path of suffering leading to resurrection? A deliverance of another sort. I'll leave that with you. But we're not quite over with numbers yet, because in the final few verses of chapter 12, we have this in verses 10 and following. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Well, that's comforting. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. See, the abomination that causes desolation is set up, running for 1,290 days. On the 1,290th day, there is deliverance of some form. But the blessing doesn't arrive in its fullness until the end of the 1,335 days. So as you can see, there's a bit of a gap there. Now, according to the Jewish calendar, not ours, a year is 360 days, not 365 days. So, as we tend to have it. So 3.5 years is 1,260 days. But what we have here is 1,290 days. And many believe that the cleansing of the temple after the deliverance of Jerusalem took another 30 days. So you've got your 1,290 days. But the blessing is not immediate still until 1,335 days. So you've had the period of tribulation, the moment of deliverance, but you still have time to sit, think, reflect, and pray through that moment until the moment of blessing arrives. And we see something like this, don't we? In the story of Jesus himself, we have the crucifixion and the resurrection leading to the ascension. But then there is still a moment, a period of waiting before the Holy Spirit, the blessing, arrives at Pentecost. After a period of turmoil, it is often good for God's people to rest, wait, reflect, and be patient before the blessing arrives. Lessons need to be considered, pondered, and taken to heart. And finally, after all that Daniel has been through, he is simply told to go his way and rest. Go away and rest. Come to the end of his life, perhaps. And then at the end of his days, he will receive his allotted inheritance. So, when we look at the world around us, and having considered the book of Daniel, what does it teach us? How can we be faithful in a foreign land? Can we have our final picture? Well, firstly, it reminds us that God rules over human hearts. God rules over human empires. We consider the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia. We've considered the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but only one remains, and that is the kingdom of God. Empires may look unstoppable, but only God is permanent. Secondly, we have seen that despite the odds, faithfulness is still possible, even when the culture is set against you. We've seen it in Daniel and his friends. And God often does intervene in miraculous ways to protect the faithful, even today. Michael's presence reminds us that the earthly conflict has consequences in heaven. And God is often moving in ways according to his own good purposes, which we do not always see or understand. There is a spiritual realm, a spiritual dynamic to the battles that we see on earth. We appreciate, too, tremendously, that suffering is terrible. Terrible. But it has its limits. It's bounded by time. But we look to God who suffered for us and who lives in a realm beyond time. But God himself promises in Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, don't you see? I'm making everything new. Daniel reminds us too that God will vindicate the faithful. They may be under pressure. They may be under immense strain. They may even die. But God will vindicate the faithful in Jesus Christ. Evil doesn't win. Evil never, ever wins. And even though Daniel does not always understand what is going on in chapter 12, his vagueness reminds us that he, just like we ourselves, walk the same path. We walk it by faith and not by sight. And that is strangely comforting. For it's made clear to Daniel that death is not the end of the story, but resurrection. Daniel does not finish with mighty beasts ruling the world, but the Son of Man entering his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. Daniel teaches us that God is sovereign over history, faithful to his people, victorious over evil, and certain to bring in his everlasting kingdom, so that we, his people, must do our best to hold on to our faith and be courageous until the name of Christ. Amen.